Turn to Philippians 4. You know, I don't know if we'll be done with Philippians just because we're in chapter 4 here tonight, but there are some things in Philippians 4, as in every other chapter Paul wrote, that are not found in other books in the exact same content, even though Scripture always proves Scripture, or context, I mean. But I want you to notice a couple of things. You know, generally speaking, grace-believing people concentrate on the prayer issue from verse 5 through verse 7 when they go to Philippians chapter 4, and that's fine. I do it too. Those who, grace-believing people who preach about following the Apostle Paul, concentrate on verse 8 and 9, which is also okay because, you know, that's what it says, and I do that too. But there's three or four other subject matters that are covered in the book, in the chapter. First of all, in verse 1 is the word therefore, which means you tie it back to what you just got through reading, which is according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, therefore. In other words, the reason to do what Paul's fixing to instruct these people to do is because of what you just got through reading. And that is that your conversation's in heaven. And one who is powerful enough to change your vile body and make it fashion like unto his glorious body is listening. Yeah, it is kind of sobering. Now, I don't know the glory that belongs to him. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, he says. My joy and crown, he says. So, in other words, due to that fact, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Verse 1 is so rich and so full of the content of the body of Christ. Not the number of people in the body of Christ, but one's joy and crown. Look back in chapter 2. Let me remind you of something. Verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Once again, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for, my joy and crown, as he had just got through saying, so stand fast in the Lord. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Everyone who trusts Christ as their Savior and becomes a member of the church, the body of Christ, is in this category. Someone's joy and crown. Verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? When we all go to be with the Lord, when the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, bam, up we go, we're all there. There is an accounting. I don't know how God handles that. I expect He's able to do this. We don't need an understanding of that. We need to believe that's what's going to happen. But here's the other thing. When the accounting takes place, and it is accounting, we are someone's crown of rejoicing, which is a reflection, if you will, of the glory that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So someone was responsible for preaching the gospel of Christ to you. Someone was responsible for you understanding your position in Christ. Someone is going to receive great joy at you being there. Right? Right? That's the question. what are you going to be at the judgment seat of Christ is not just about you and eternity. It's about those who brought you to the Lord, those who showed you His Word. It's about all the way back through the Apostle Paul, all the way back to the glory and of God our Savior. It's not going to be difficult for the Lord to handle this accounting system. Now go back to Philippians 4. And since we're talking about that in verse 1, and it shows up later in the chapter, we'll look at later in the chapter right now. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, that's, by the way, appropriated to just about everybody under any circumstance, from athletes, baseball players, and runners. Runners use this all the time. They really do. Runners who are Christians, especially in the Christian community that is of the modern-day evangelical bend, they use this verse about running. They cross-reference 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, and claim races for the Lord that the race wouldn't be in. I mean, that the Lord wouldn't be in. Anyway, it's all right with me because I don't have any problem doing that kind of thing. If you see a verse that belongs to you, as this one does, and you appropriate it to the things that you're doing, glory to God the Father. I mean, come on. If you're doing it in His name, do it for Him. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And by the way, if I'm doing a thing and I'm going to claim this verse and I just fail miserably at it, you know the first thing I know about that thing? It was not the Lord's will. So yeah, I believe in the appropriation of the verse, but I believe that it works better in your appropriation if you know what the will of the Lord is going in. Now, verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you parted from Macedonia. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit. If you produce the fruit by what you do that is of the Lord, for the Lord, in the Lord, unto the Lord, and about the Lord's will, then there is a wonderful accounting system that includes that for you. You know, the hardest thing to do when talking to people about rightly dividing, the hardest thing to discern when talking to someone who's new to rightly dividing or whatever, the hardest thing to discern on a personal basis is whether or not they're saved. You say, well, they said they were. Well, my brother Jack said he was for 10 years too. And he wasn't. Jerry Sanders said he was saved for 6 years before he got saved. 5 years before he got saved. My point about that is that when you start talking to someone about rightly dividing, and then the conversation is going to lead to somewhere, and there's going to lead to rewards. And when you get to talk about rewards, if you're not talking to a lost person, you're going to put them inadvertently and unwittingly, you're going to put them in a work salvation kind of a mode. Because they're going to think, do right, do good. Especially if they're lost. There's no counting, there's no account ledger for a lost individual. There's not one. God isn't going to measure the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to measure the works of a lost person. Not going to occur. But to a saved individual, Paul said it is even desirable. You know, I used to go to a Bible class every week that had, generally, the least would be 8 men, 18 or 19 men. And I would go to that Bible class week after week, and it would grieve me when I would leave there. Not because I was broke, but because they didn't give. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. I didn't desire the gift, but I did desire that they understand that there was fruit being put to their account if they gave unto a ministry that preached the gospel of Christ. And I couldn't seem to get the point across without grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and saying, cough up. Which I never did do, by the way. It's grieving. Finally, one day, one of the men in that class told me he had a problem he'd like to talk to me about. And I said, well, do you want to do it here or do you want to go somewhere else? He said, well, we can do it here. He said, I don't want to be real public about it. But he said, I want to know what the Bible says about me getting along in the world and paying my bills. I just can't get my bills paid. Yeah. Well, I said, I went like this. I said, write down the number of dollars you bring home every paycheck. Multiply it by 20%. Subtract the 20% from those dollars. Live on that. He says, well, I can't do that. I can't even live on 100%. I said, yes, you can. He said, no, I can. I said, yes, you can. He says, no, I don't think you understand. I said, oh, I do understand. I've been there, done that many times over. I can write a book about this. If you're going to take care of the things you need to take care of in this life, live on 80% of what you bring home and quit arguing about it. He said, somebody go hungry. I just looked at him, you know, and said, well, it wouldn't be. He could stand and lose a few. I said, look, you're thinking wrong. That's the problem. You're thinking wrong. The problem is not spending 100% what you've got. The problem is you're thinking wrong. You think you have to, and you don't. He said, is that in the Bible? I said, the numbers aren't. But I said, you want to see what the Lord says about it? And I took him through a bunch of scripture about it. He said, well, I know I should be given to your mission. I said, whoa. I'll give you some names. I'm not asking you for the gift, but I'm trying to get you to understand there's an accounting that the Lord will lay this as fruit on your account. We just got through reading this verse. And I said, if you think I'm asking you for money, and all he says, no, I know you're not asking me for money. And I said, but if you think you should give to my account, to my ministry, let me advise you of something. I'd rather you gave it to, and I named about three preachers, than to give. Understand that? He says, they don't teach me anyway. I said, okay, do whatever you want to do. But you see, people get all fired up about you talking about money. You know what? Paul talked about money more than he talked about heaven. Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul together talked about money more than they talked about either heaven or hell. It's what people view it as that causes a problem. Heck, even this room of my friends got awfully silent here because I brought up money. Listen to me, folks. Paul said, it's not because I desire a gift. But didn't he desire those people to continue with that part of the joy and the crown? Yes, he did. But it's because of the fruit put to their account. Did Paul need their money? Well, probably. He was in jail. I don't know. He had to pay for that his own hired house, so I guess he probably needed their money. I don't know. But that's a moot point. It isn't the Philippians who provide. Look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that is to the giver, not to the receiver. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, it was because the Christ who strengthens him strengthens him bodily, spiritually, mentally, and monetarily enough to do whatever it is he has to do. To do whatever it is he wants to do in the name of the Lord, by the way. You know, something that I've noticed about preachers? We are lousy money managers. You know why? Because we believe whatever we need is going to be supplied. We don't spend a lot of time, we preachers. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about money. Now, churchism, it looks like they do. But you know why churches talk about money so much? Because they got a budget. And they're under the gun. And their administration is being run much like a sales force. Well, let me tell you something. The good part about the administration of Berean Bible Church and its associated ministries is that not only is there not a sales force, it ain't being run. It's just here. We don't have any plan. And the whole point about what Paul's talking about in the context is the fruit goes to the account of the individuals, not to the account of the preachers. But it does grieve preachers if people come to Bible class and don't give. Don't take me wrong. I'm not mad at anybody about anything. But the reason it's grieving is because you've missed the point. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you talk about money and don't go to this passage, 1 Corinthians or Philippians chapter 4. And they do miss the point. But Paul was not, he was not desiring the gift. He got the gift, but he wasn't desiring the gift. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, the man that I was talking about that said he couldn't live on 80% of his income, when I showed him that verse, he said, well, in my heart, I want to be generous with the ministry. I said, you're lying through your teeth. As a man thinketh in his heart, the Lord said, what's the next part of that verse? So is he. Don't tell me you intend to be generous. I had a guy tell me one night, as soon as he won the lotto, he was going to pay off my mortgage. If he'd have won the lotto, you reckon he'd have paid the mortgage off? No, he'd have had to spend it some. He'd had to put it some. He'd had to protect it. He'd had to. And he wouldn't have had it. You know why? Because he didn't have it in his heart to do so. The heart is not what you dream up in your mind. The heart is a core. It's the way you are. See, the passage in Philippians 4 leads me to this. This is not my fault. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So I'm saying to this young man, if you purpose in your heart to live on 80%, I said, before you think about giving the Lord a penny, purpose in your heart to live on 80% of your income so you can pay your bills. Take the other 20% to pay your bills. And when your bills are paid, then you take that 20%, you keep living on that 80%. And when the bills are paid, you take that 20% and you split it. 10% you put away. I said, you got two little girls. The least you're going to get by with is paying for a wedding. So you might as well get some saved. The other 10%, you figure out which preachers deserve it and send it to them. Don't be sending it to no organized church. They just put it in their budget. He said, well, I'll see. I don't know. We'll talk. And he goes on and on. So about a month later, he comes in one day at Bible class, and he handed me a check. And when I looked at the check, it wasn't folded. When I looked at it before it folded, down on the line down there about what it's for, he said, 50% for you, 25% for this preacher, and 25% for this preacher. I said, well, why didn't you send it to them? Why didn't you have their address? I'm supposed to send it to him. Okay. I did it. So, the 25% was to Jack and EC. So, it was like, that was like $8. each, something like that. It was an odd number like that. So whatever I sent them, I just sent them, you know, more than that, which I always did. But I made note on there that this man had given me money for them and whatever. Well, Jack, I don't know that Jack's accounting system's his own. But Brother Moore, Mrs. Moore always took care of it. And at the end of the year, she sent him a thank you with that amount of money on it that I had sent. He said to me, "Hey, as though I'd done something wrong." I said, "Don't give me any more money. I mean, if you're going to make it complicated, you're talking to the wrong dude. You can't make me complicated. I just won't get complicated. Not about money." All I'm trying to get you to understand is that God is taking care of this thing accounting-wise. Well, here's right there. He loves a cheerful giver. A man in that same Bible class one time tried to tell me what... He gave me a check and said, "This is for your radio ministry. Don't do thus and so when you preach." I just took it back out of my pocket and gave it back to him. I said, "What are you buying here?" He said, No. I'm just kidding. No, you wasn't kidding. I don't want it." And I never took it. Well, that's not noble of me, but it is plain. It's plain as the nose on your face. God loves a cheerful giver, not grudgingly or of necessity. For me to keep that radio program on the air, I didn't need his money. He thought I did. God loveth a cheerful giver, not grudgingly or of necessity. That same Bible class where all those men were that never gave, that same Bible class had a man come in there, start coming, and I was overwhelmed at what he would give. I didn't know exactly how much money the man made, but I knew what he did for a living, and I couldn't imagine him giving that much money. And over a period of about a year and a half there, it shocked me what an effect that had on all those other men there, and none of them knew it. They didn't know anything about amounts. He would fold his check about five times and hand it to me. But he did it every Sunday in exactly the same as all saw him do it. I don't know. I don't even know how that equates to what we're talking about here. But I know that man is a fine man of God, preaches some now, and I praise God for him then, I praise God for him now. He taught those guys what I couldn't teach them. So he taught by example. Nah, he didn't. He taught by their nosiness. Wasn't none of their flipping business what he did when he folded up a piece of paper and handed it to me, but they saw what he was doing. And the man standing there talking to the man privately, and there was a couple of people listening. That's the only time in 6.5 years I did that Bible class. That's the only time I ever brought up money. Or I ever talked about money. Never talked about it in Bible class. But by the time I had... When that man began to preach there, and then the next year and a half, what happened there in that Bible class was, they all got very generous. I was absolutely amazed. I've always been amazed how the Lord handles things like that. I'm very hesitant to even talk about that. But it is so much a part of Scripture, because we walk by faith, not by sight. And since we walk by faith, not by sight, we must walk by what we see that builds faith, which is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Go back to Philippians 4. Now I've got to read these other verses that speak to this thing here, because we've come this far. And that's both before and in the midst of the other. Look in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want,
For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notice now what he says in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What Paul saw there in these Philippians is what I described the end result was of that class that I just referred to. I would go to that class, and there would always be more than I would have dreamed possible the year and a half before would ever come. Even if it was like half the class was there, there was still always more than I. Something about the Word of God had an effect on those. Something about the Word of God caused those men to think differently a year and a half later than they had in the year and a half that I'd gone up there at the time of that conversation. At the time of that man coming. Now, Paul said, I am full. Middle of verse 18, he says, I am full. I know about that. He said, however, he was instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Let me tell you something that I learned a long, long time ago about this, and that is, you'll survive either way. If you're full or if you're hungry, you'll survive either way. In March of 1984, the building we lived in, which we had no control over, the power went off. I went to check with the power company about getting it turned back on. They said that the owner owed $8,600, I believe it was, in power bill. Well, that was ridiculous. I couldn't have afforded to give him $40. And he owed $8,600. I said, well, can we just put a meter up there and turn on the power to the floor we live on? He said, no way, Jerry. That thing's coming through a power plant that the guy pays a monthly fee on. And if it's not turned on, no power goes up that building at all. Okay. March 1984, Mobile, Alabama, no power. So, we lived without power. We had a Coleman lantern that we read by at night. By the way, the real irony about this is that Sarah was at the time going to the most expensive school in Mobile, Alabama. And in April of that year, let's just put it like this, there wasn't any money. May came along and it started getting hot. We had lots of nights we'd drag a mattress off the bed in front of the stairway door, and the stairway open to the bottom would create a flue-like effect, and we'd sleep there in the landing of the stairway and be cool enough to sleep. Wound up doing that practically the whole summer. The only way we could get cool. We didn't have any choices. Sometime in August, one of the young men that I was associated with at the time got married, and he said, Jerry, you still got that situation down there where you live? And I said, yeah. He said, we're going to be gone on our honeymoon for, I think it was 10 days. And he said, we got, the house is just full of wedding presents. He said, we sure would feel better about that house being full of those things if y'all would come over there and stay. We said, okay. So the night that they got back, we moved back home. It was Bible class. And it was about August the 25th, I think, of that year. And so there in front of Brother Moore, he said, thanks for staying there. That's great. He said, I know you probably enjoyed it too. Air conditioning is better than no air conditioning. And I said, yeah, it was great. Appreciate it very much. I said, as a matter of fact, this week we're over at another guy's house who was also on vacation, and they knew of our situation. He said, just stay here. So I said, so we got 2 weeks in a row of air conditioning. Brother Moore heard that. He said, why don't you have air conditioning? I said, we haven't got any power. He said, why don't you have power? So, well, I told him the story. We didn't have any power because the guy didn't pay us $8,600. We couldn't pay the bill, so and so. He says, why don't you move out? I said, I beg your pardon? He says, why don't you move out? I said, it's not possible. And I turned around and walked over to the other side of the room. He pursued me. Why isn't it possible? Like daddy talking to a kid. I said, Brother Moore, if I had the money, you think I wouldn't be out of that building and have my family in something comfortable? He says, what do you mean money? He says, I'll give you money. Why didn't you tell me? I said, Brother Moore, are you kidding me? He said, how much you need? I said, I've got the foggiest idea. He said, have you looked for a house? I said, nope. He said, why not? I said, Brother Moore, why in the world would I go look for a house? Give me a reason why I would go look for a house. He said, go find you a house. I'll pay the first month's rent. And another guy standing there said, I'll pay the second month's rent. And another guy standing there said, I'll get your utilities turned on wherever you have to go to rent. Next day, rented a house. Now, I got to tell you this story simply because of the blessing of it. We're walking around this cute little house. Man and woman, probably about my age I am now. I don't know how old they were. They were retired. And his wife was telling the security deposit. And Barbara said, and she said, and you couldn't move in until we get it all cleaned up here. And Barbara said, well, I'll tell you what, how about if I clean it up and you just forego the security deposit? And I'll clean it up. You'll like the way I keep house. And she says to her husband, she said, I think his name was Benny. He said, Benny, he said, I heard her. That's a good deal. And we're standing in the living room. The room goes off into the kitchen this way, and he and I stand there in the doorway. He said, right there in that corner is where I was sitting when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I said, wow, praise the Lord. He said, do you know the Lord? I said, yes, sir. I told him when I got saved. And he said, well, that's great. He said, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a preacher. You're a preacher, he says. I said, yeah. He turns around to his wife and he says, lower the rent back down to what it was before. In 1984, we rented a house in Mobile, Alabama. A house now. For $225 a month. The Lord provided. The Lord gave us the privilege of having that man's testimony shining forth in our hearts, so to speak. The Lord provided wondrously after that. And then came the day in that house when I told Barbara she might as well unplug the refrigerator. All we were doing was freezing ice and keeping pickle brine cold. Wasn't anything else in it. Wasn't any money. Wasn't any groceries. She laughed at that, and then she said, you know, I fixed the last meal I could last night. I said, yeah, I know. That's about 20 minutes till 10. At 10 o'clock, a man I played basketball with called me up and said, you going to be home in about an hour? I said, yeah. He said, I'll be by. He came by with a Chevy S10 super cab loaded with groceries. Super cab. The cab was loaded with groceries. This man was an insurance executive who had never been to a Bible class. Never did come. But he brought a truckload of groceries to our house. It's better than money. Can't eat money. And I asked him, I said, Tom, praise the Lord for this, but what prompted you to do this? He said, do you remember when you sat down in the locker room about 6 weeks ago and talked to me about my salvation and about when I got saved? And I said, yeah. He said, do you remember my testimony? And I said, yeah. He said, do you remember what else I said? I said, well, yeah. What you said was that no one had asked you about your salvation since the day after you'd gotten saved. He said, that's right. He said, it's been weighing on my heart ever since why you would bother to do that. So he said, this is in appreciation of your consideration of my salvation. And we ate well. That hadn't got anything to do with me. It has to do with the Lord. It has to do with being instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. When you learn what the suffering about need is, it isn't suffering anymore. Neither Barbara nor Sarah nor me would have told anyone during that whole session that we were suffering. We didn't see that as suffering. If we were suffering a need, the Lord provided it. Heck, the Lord gave me a car during that time. But now look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 again, because I want you to understand these principles are here for us to know. They're not here for us to brag about, and that's why it's so hesitant to even talk about the situations, and yet the stories abound. I mean, you know, like praying for $607 and getting $609. I mean, that's outrageous how the Lord provides. He points it out to you so well. You can't miss when the Lord provides. Notice, we read in Philippians chapter 4, "My God shall supply your every need through His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He's talking to the giver, not to the receiver. Same thing's true here, verse 8. "God loveth a cheerful giver," verse 7 says. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." It has to do with the giver. So, well, it sounds like you received it and it was about you. It was. It's called pay, where I'm concerned. But I didn't give it. I didn't sacrifice to give. I didn't back off and live on 80% of my income so I could get. In other words, I didn't have to go by those principles of economics. I went by the principles that the Lord was going to provide. So He did. So here sits Paul in prison, Philippians chapter 4, saying, "Therefore, my dearly beloved, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Why? Because the Lord is a sure thing. The Lord handles the problems. Always. One more thing in Philippians chapter 4. Go back there. There's a problem in Philippians 4. The problem in Philippians 4 appears to be an argument. And I know you couldn't prove this, but it looks like it. Because there, all of a sudden, he goes from rejoicing and standing in joy and calling them beloved to talking about two people in verse 2. "I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." To beseech is to beg. The implication by that is that they had a disagreement going. Now, Syntyche's name comes from two words that means an accident with fate. I know that's not particularly of any consequence, but I find it interesting that the Euodias, the woman Euodias, comes from a word having to do with fragrance in the air. And what the word meant was traveling. So here's this lady named Fragrance Traveling clashing with a woman who's an accident of fate. And I realize that's just a far-fetched thing here, but I want you to think about people. Not you and me. We never argue. We always agree. But think about people in general and what causes such things as strife and splits and whatever you name them. I believe we'd do well to name ourselves after our attitudes, wouldn't we? Notice he says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says to be of the same mind, the same judgment, to have no differences between you, speak the same thing, be of the same judgment, all that in one verse. And here he is sitting in jail in Philippians chapter 4 having to talk to these people about two women who disagree. It looks like they disagree. We are a petty bunch. We're a childish bunch. If ever there was any call to grow up in the Lord and be full-grown men in the Lord, it would be looking at verse 2 of Philippians chapter 4 and say, good grief. Were they really having an argument and Paul was writing to them from jail about their argument? I don't know, but it looks like that. Now verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. He's talking about the Philippians in general when he says that. Ye Philippians is addressed four times in the book. Believe that. Probably Barry Hampton. How would I know? That was Atwood, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, the Philippians in general, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, which would go all the way back to the first person in Europe who got saved, Lydia. And then he says, with Clement also. Now, Clement is a male name. There was a man named Clement of Rome who presented intact in AD 88 Romans through Philemon. I don't know if this is the same Clement or not, but that would be about 25 years, 23 years after Paul wrote this, so it could have been. But think about this. He says, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. You get no sense in which Euodias and Syntyche and Clement were the only ones whose names are in the book of life. You get the sense that there's a bunch of them. Well, you know there's Lydia and the people who were there and the jailer. Maybe Clement was the jailer. I don't know. That's all speculation. But the point is, he knows that he's talking to people here whom, because he knows them and their testimony, he knows they're in the Lord. Philippians is not particularly a book you show to somebody to try to get them saved. Like you would show them Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, and Romans 5, verse 1, which I have a magnificent story to tell about a conversation yesterday concerning that. But nevertheless, this book is about what people ought to do who belong to the Lord. Their names are in the book of life. And he points that out in the passage. So you get down to this, we're going to skip the part about prayer there. And again, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Once again, I think it's about this. When it gets done, there's about 16 or 17 references to joying and rejoicing written to a bunch of saved people by a man sitting in jail. Remarkable. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now notice he says, the God of peace shall be with you. We'll now go back just as a reference, a point of reference, to verse 7. After your prayer requests are made known, he says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Well, the God of peace is the God who brings you His peace through Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And incidentally, I don't want to tell the whole story. Don't think I should tell the whole story about the man that I talked with yesterday who, while I was present with him, claimed Christ. He claimed to trust Christ as his Savior. He repeatedly asked me questions about how did I have this peace. I gave him my testimony. That didn't settle it with him. And the thought crossed my mind, this guy's lost. Saved people, see, he'd been telling me he's saved. Saved people, even if they don't feel peaceful, understanding the peace, because they know how the peace came unto them at the moment. See, he kept trying to put it on feelings. I said, you're going to have to get your emotion out of this. Well, he was about to... And I kept trying to get the point across to him that this is about trust in the Lord. And either the Lord led or I had tried enough different things that one of them worked something, when it appeared to me as to when the man got saved, he never said another word about peace. He started asking me Bible questions. We started flipping pages. He wanted to know some things. And when he looked at his watch and saw that his time was up, he was sad. He had to tell me I had to leave his office because he had to leave the office. But he wasn't asking any more questions about peace. He was peaceful. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. He knew it. Could he have described it? I doubt it. Most of the time I can't describe it. But it's there. So Paul says, if you do the things I tell you to do, the God of peace shall be with you, down to verse 9. Well, the God of peace can't be with you unless you have the peace of God. If you go back to the moment when you trusted Christ as your Savior and remember the peace of that moment, then look at Romans to Philemon. It's unfolding, just accordions out until you finally have all the road showing before you. And when that occurs, you'll know the things to do, according to verse 9. What you've learned, received, heard, and seen in Paul, do. And when you unfold Romans to Philemon like a road map, the God of peace shall be with you at every turn. I was in that same house where the man brought the groceries. And we had Brother Moore and Bernice and I don't know how many others. Whoever was working for him at the time. They all came to dinner before the Thursday night Bible class. And we're sitting there at the dinner table. And Brother Moore was saying something like, this is a far cry from being in an unair-conditioned house or something like that, or an unair-conditioned building. And it didn't even dawn on me that it was different. Oh, yeah, I knew we weren't in the same place because I could look out and see the ground, and when I was in that building, I could look out and just see air. We were living on the third floor. So I knew where I was, but it didn't dawn on me that it was different. I thought it odd that it dawned on him. Then I realized it's just perspective. But he said something about, praise the Lord. In fact, he praised the Lord that for the provision that had given us the place to live, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I did that. I don't want to say I did it every day, but fairly well every day. But you know what? It never dawned on me about it being different from being in that building. Oh yeah, the air conditioner was nice. But you see, my point about that is this. If you're frustrated over not having this, that, or another thing, but it didn't tear us up. We're just as strong a family then as we've ever been before or since. What was the difference? Peace of God. the God of peace was with us. We had the peace of God, and the God of peace was with us. All in the things here in Philippians chapter 4, and we didn't touch everything in the passage, all these things in Philippians chapter 4 is about you and the Lord. Saved people and the Lord, not lost people. Names written in the book of life. Even the ones who get into spats. Even the ones who one day they're following the Lord and another day they're not following the Lord. Those who are doing the will of God with joy and rejoicing, and those who wonder what the will of God is. If the things of Philippians chapter 4 don't belong to you, then get in there and study it until it does. Because that's what it is. It's to us. It's to believers. It's not to lost people. And He shall supply your every need through His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. One last thing. I promise you this is it. Verse 23. All the saints salute you. I'm sorry, 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. You reckon Paul got everybody in Caesar's household saved? He didn't exclude anybody in there, did he? See, one of the things that we do when we think about our life is we limit the Lord. Paul's in prison in Rome saying that the saints of Caesar's household salute you. I just find the irony of the Lord great. People think that, well, you know, like a man told me in Mobile one time, a preacher told me in Mobile one time, he thought no one else was going to get saved in Mobile, Alabama. I said, you have got to be kidding me. Nah, he says, then nobody else is going to believe the truth down here. I said, well, if I were you, I'd go somewhere else. Made him mad. Caesar's household believed, folks. Somebody in there did. All the saints, especially them that are the Caesar's household. If there's 2 or 3 or 94, I don't know how many it was in Caesar's household, but there were saints there. You reckon there's anybody left in New Braunfels, Texas that might get saved? Yep. Good night, folks. Any questions? Yes, sir.
2 things. One, when you go to Green Acres Baptist Church, or Wayne and I,
yeah,
we stood on the altar and the pulpit, and
yeah,
each Bible class in, at every entrance, there's a place to give.
Yeah.
At every entrance to that place, and on that end, again, on a gold plaque in every one of them, it says, "For God loveth a cheerful giver." It doesn't say what the rest of us
is. Yeah, that's true.
The other thing is that Nancy's dad never did interfere, say anything to any of us about anything, except one time he did say to me, he did say, "Nick, I'll tell you this, 90% of your income will go further than 100%.
Yeah, he's right. No, he's exactly right. That's true.
I don't even know what the context is, but that is what he said.
Yeah. The only reason I lower that to 80% is if somebody tells me they have debt. How long am I going to pay my bills? This girl called me one time, about 35-year-old woman, had one little child, never been married. She had a good testimony of salvation. She's crying. Her daddy was going to come over the next night. Her daddy was a drunk, and he's going to whip her. I said, "Well, why is he mad at you?" She said, "Well, I owe him money." I said, "Why do you owe him money?" I said, "In the first place, rule number one, don't borrow money from a drunk." She said, "Okay." I guess she thought I was going to pat her on the head and tell her how good she was. I said, "For crying out loud, when your daddy shows up tomorrow night, I want you to do 2 things. She said, "Okay." I said, "One, have a plan of how you're going to pay him back. Number two, you got a friend that's a cop?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Have him there." And that's when I told her, live on 80% of your income. And she did that. And she gave faithfully to the Lord. I'm not kidding about this. Her brother told me this. She gave faithfully to the Lord's work until she got her debts paid. I haven't seen her since. I don't need to see her.